National Geographic on my birthday this year. And she called me yesterday to say, hey, are you getting your National Geographic? I said, I got one, and it's been about 6 weeks or 2 months ago, back in December. And she goes, well, they must be messed up down that office. She says, she got all three of them in her house. And I don't know how the mix-up took place, but I said, that's really weird that you told me that about National Geographic, because just about a half hour previous to that, I had opened up this book that came out of my library about 1,001 humorous illustrations for public speaking. I opened it up to Grace. Grace. And there's this little story called Abundant Entreaties. And it talks about R.R. Donnelly and Son being at one time the greatest publisher of magazines across the country. And that several years back, in their office work, whether it was some machine or computer, it doesn't say what, but anyway, a guy who lives in Powder Bluff, Colorado, a rancher, received 9,734 notices that his subscription to National Geographic had expired. 9,734 notices. My mom just told me that story about that, and I said, wow, they must really be messed up down there at National Geographic. Anyway, this guy, the story says that he rode 10 miles to the post office, sent in his money, and wrote, send me the magazine, I give up. And I tell you that story because sometimes that's the way God brings people to salvation. Sometimes we hear the word of salvation over and over and over again, and yet we never decide to move on it. But eventually, if we hear it enough times, we finally just say, okay, I give up, Lord. And I guess I'm praying and hoping today that perhaps that will happen with someone here in this very esteemed audience. So let me read the scripture for you. The first one comes from the gospel according to Luke. And it has to do with this table that's set up here. This is the communion table, of course. And when we come to share in the sacrament of Holy Communion, after I get done speaking for a little bit, I just want to let you know that you're all invited to the table. And we will distribute the elements to you as we normally do. When the bread comes by, take a piece of bread and hold it, and we'll all take the bread together. And afterwards, the little cups will be passed out. We'll take the cup and hold it, and we'll take the cup together. We do that because of this passage of Scripture. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. The gospel. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, down through the first half of verse 8. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Christ give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. If you're sitting there thinking, I've got a long way to go before I'm holy and without fault in God's eyes, just remember that in Christ you are holy and without fault. And that's what Paul is conveying to the Ephesians. But that's not all. He continues here. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus the Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Verse 6. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness upon us. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word from Paul. Pray that after meditating on it for a few moments in here, it prepares us for the word of Christ, which we will receive unto ourselves today through the sacrament of Holy Communion. Open our eyes, our ears, and most importantly, our hearts to understanding how much you love us in Jesus. For we ask it in his name. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And I prefer it to be read out of the New American Standard Version rather than the one I just read to you. It goes like this. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Which he lavished upon us. When was the last time you were lavished? The word is not used very much anymore today. It's a word worth thinking about for a moment. What is Paul trying to get at by using the word lavish? To tell us that God's grace has been lavish upon us. I went online and went to Merriman's online dictionary and looked it up, and it says this is the definition of lavish. To bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities upon. Merriman Dictionary. To bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities upon. And they gave a couple uses of it. I threw one of my own. Is that rancher was kind of lavish with the expiration notices. 9,374. You could say that he was lavished with expiration notices. Or the media couldn't lavish enough praise on the president last night after the, what's the name of that dinner? The gridiron dinner that took place in Washington last night. And as a matter of fact, I read the article this morning, and they did just that. The media lavished praise upon the president after that meeting. So they said he was so candid and open and funny, and what have we ever seen? They lavished their children with many gifts at Christmas, was one of the uses in this thing. And I just put up a couple. Some people do that. They lavished their kids. Let's see the next one. Look at that. Those kids were lavish. They were lavish with presents at Christmas. Oh my gosh. That's just beyond. That's going beyond, isn't it? I mean, bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities upon. That's being lavished. And we're going to talk a little bit today. I want you to think about how we respond to that lavish, being lavished. There's a couple of kids here. Look how they responded to being lavished. I think there's two more, maybe. I don't know what she's thinking. Or he, I don't know which it is. But I love that one. She's been lavished, and she's responding the only appropriate way that we can respond to the grace of God that's been lavished upon us. I love that picture. Thank you. Oh! Talking about being lavish, because Paul's, after describing the blessings of verse 7, says that this grace has been lavished upon us. And I want to talk about why Paul chose to use that word for a moment. And it's all in the very verse, verse 7. And it starts out by saying, in him, that is, in Christ, we have redemption. That's the first thing we need to stop at. We need to think about redemption for a moment. So that we can understand what more Paul is saying about being lavish with grace. Redemption. Do we know what redemption means? I can tell you how the word originated. It originated in ancient warfare, strangely enough. When one peoples would conquer another people, they would almost always take a certain percentage of those conquered peoples back to their homeland and use them as slaves. So here you're the conqueror, and you got these slaves back in your homeland. And as you begin to work with these slaves, you find some of them aren't very good slave material after all, like you thought they were going to be. You know, some people don't make good slaves. Guitar players don't make good slaves. Preachers don't make very good slaves. The people who are kind of pampered don't make very good slaves. And so you got these slaves and they're just not working out. So, I got an idea. I know what I'll do. This is what they would do. They would send a couple emissaries back to the conquered territory, to the people who were, lost these people. And they would say, "We've got Jimmy Brandenburg over here. And if you just come up with $25, we'll let you have him back." Right? And so the people in the hometown, And they would pass the helmet around, and they'd collect the $25. And then they'd go over there and they'd say, "Here's the $25. And they'd say, "Here's the Jimmy Brandenburg back." And that whole process was called redemption. The person, in this case, Jim Brandenburg, the guitar player, we would say that he is the redeemed. And he was redeemed because the people paid a ransom. It's called a ransom. These are words we're not real familiar with in our language today, but they're rich words that we need to grapple with and not understand. Because the Bible is very clear. Humanity has been in the camp of sin and the evil one ever since. And if we're ever going to be set free to come back to God's camp where we belong, somebody is going to have to pay the ransom. And the question is, who's going to pay the ransom? We have to decide that for ourselves, because the Bible says if we want to, we can try to pay the ransom ourselves. But it's also very clear in saying there's no way that we could raise enough money to pay our own ransom. And you guys already know who paid the ransom. Our Lord Jesus paid the ransom when he died on the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus predicts this whole thing when he says to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to pay the ransom for many people." Jesus is the ransom. And Paul saying we've been lavished by grace because the Son of God paid the ransom to redeem us, to set us free from the captivity of the evil one in his domain and bring us into the kingdom of God. We've been set free. Paul writes to the Colossians about this. He's got his redemption in mind, though he doesn't use the word, but it's a little bit more descriptive here. And it kind of you can kind of see the, let me read it. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." He's a little clearer there in Colossians, saying we've been transferred out of one kingdom, the kingdom of evil and darkness, and the kingdom that Satan rules over. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God. We've been transferred because the price has been paid. What Paul's telling us is that we've been lavished with this grace because the Son of God paid the price. So in him we have redemption. Secondly, the verse says the forgiveness of sin. You already know that, but this is here I want to apply this today. When we're talking about the forgiveness of sin, I have a hunch that there may be some in this audience today who are wondering if you haven't gone to the well of grace once too often. You know what I mean? You do something wrong. I need to be forgiven. You take the bucket and you drop it down into the well of grace. And you haul it back up and you drink it and I'm forgiven again. some of us are thinking, you know what? Maybe I stepped over the line and I've drunk from the well of grace one too many times. If that be you, let me ask you a couple questions. When you first made your commitment to Christ and you became a Christian, whenever that was, did God know all the sins that you committed in your life from the time you were born up to that very time? Would you say that God knew all those sins? These are rhetorical questions. All right. You said yes. Would you also be willing to agree that on the day that you became a Christian, that God also knew all the sins that you were going to commit from that day until the very end of your life? I guess I'm asking you if you think that God is omniscient and can see all and knows all. Did God see all the sins you're going to commit for the rest of your life? Yes. Is that kind of prove the point? I mean, if our sin was greater than God's grace, then he wouldn't have saved us in the first place. What happened? And the truth of the matter is, when we come to Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. All the sins in our past, and all the sins that we will ever commit in the future, all washed away, and we stand holy and righteous in his sight. This is what the New Testament teaches. That's why I call it amazing grace. So, if you're in Christ, you're forgiven. And Paul says that we've been lavished with grace. And so the bucket of grace never runs dry, you see. It never runs dry. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? There's a story that reminds me of this whole thing. It was told by Erwin Lutzer, who's pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, or at least he was a few years ago. And he loved to tell this story because he's from Scotland. And the story involves a 14th century story involving Robert Bruce from Scotland. He's trying to lead Scotland in independence from England. And there's a war going on. He's leading his men, and it's getting down to the nitty-gritty. And it looks like Robert Bruce might be captured by the English, especially when they've got him in his own land and his own area, and they somehow got a hold of his own bloodhounds. The English army has gotten a hold of Robert Bruce's own bloodhounds and kind of turned them loose on him, their master. And he's running through the forest, and there's a slave running with him. And as they're running along, they can hear the hounds getting closer and closer. They can hear the baying of those bloodhounds, you know. And the slave says, "We're done for sure. You got the best bloodhounds in the whole land." And Robert says, "Just keep following me. Don't worry." And he knows there's this stream ahead. And they come to the stream, and Robert Bruce and his slave jump right into the stream and wade across. And then they walk down, start walking downstream. And as they work further away, bloodhounds, the voice of the bloodhounds kind of starts to fade. And the bloodhounds with these soldiers come to the stream. The hounds won't cross across, even though these soldiers are trying to get them to go. But the scent, you see, has been broken. Sometimes we allow our sins to act like those bloodhounds. But there's a stream that runs red with the blood of Christ. We are saved and saved by grace through faith, and no sin hound can touch us. They're on the other side of the stream that's flowing red with the blood of Christ. We're over here. We've been transferred from one kingdom to another, going back to the theme of redemption. And our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. You see, Paul wants us to understand that God has lavished us with this grace, not only because Christ paid the ransom, not only because our sins are forgiven, but more importantly, because these wonderful, amazing gifts have come through the blood of the Son of God. Peter writes it like this in his first letter to the church. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And I know that we know that, but when Paul says we've been lavished with this grace, in Him we have redemption through the blood, we just need to think about that. The precious blood of Christ. In this movie, The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson is wanting to portray that ideology, that theology about the precious blood of Christ. So there's a scene there, and I just grabbed one shot of it. There's a scene there where Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary of Magdala are using white cloths to sop up the blood of Jesus. Gibson is just wanting to portray to us, and he chose that way to do it. Actually, there is historical precedent for that. Because as you know, the Old Testament says over and over again that the life is in the blood. And Jewish people in the time of Jesus had this tradition that if blood was spilled, they would never leave that blood spilled anywhere. If it was all possible, they would have people sop up the blood. I don't know what they did from up there. They just didn't let blood lay. I just read a story not too long ago that came out of Detroit, Michigan. Well, it came into my mind here, but this very same thing, maybe it was seeing that. There was an automobile accident somewhere in Detroit. Sometime in the last 6 months, I saw this in the paper. He was either 18 or 21. A young boy was killed in this accident. And the parents came upon the accident not knowing that there was an accident yet. They just happened to go by and they recognized their son's car. And he just died. And this article talked about how his blood was on the ground there. He was ejected from the car. And that mother was a Jewish mother. Because they had that tradition, this article said that mother was seen in that. That she had a blanket from the car, she was soaking up her son's blood. Because for the Jewish people, blood, life is in the blood, very, very precious. Mel Gibson is wanting to portray that here. I don't know how else to do it. I'm just wanting us to grapple in our minds with this idea that the Bible says that we've been saved by the precious blood. Really willingly went to the cross. It was his goal to pay our ransom from the very beginning so that we could be set free. That's what Paul's talking about here. We've been lavished with this grace, and it changes our lives. It changes our lives, doesn't it? Pardon? Yeah. This story of a lady who was at a party, and this was back in the 19th century, I believe. Is that when John Ruskin lived? Back in the 19th century, anybody know? The philosopher John Ruskin. I didn't know John Ruskin other than I heard my dad had a box of cigars and said John Ruskin on it. So he was some kind of philosopher. This lady went to a party at someone's house. She had this beautifully handmade white handkerchief that was given to her as a gift from her grandma. It was one of her most precious gifts. And she spilled some wine on that handkerchief. And she was so sick at heart because she ruined her grandmother's white handkerchief. John Ruskin, who happened to be there, said, "Can I take that handkerchief? And can I have that?" She gave it to him. And about a week later, he knocked on her door and he had this handkerchief. But it no longer was a stained white handkerchief. He was a painter, and he took it home and incorporated that stain and that wine into a beautiful, colorful design handkerchief. And that's kind of what God does with our lives. We have stain. mistakes, sins, failures. And when we come to Christ in this amazing way, He takes the sins and stains and failures of our lives and makes them part of an amazing picture of your life and my life.
I was reading about this
in David Martin Lloyd Jones's fine commentary on Ephesians, where he's talking about Paul, who's writing this about being lavished with grace, is thinking, when he writes it probably, about his own life, the Apostle Paul. And he's talking about here, where he's talking about this lavish grace, and this writer says he never mentions grace without going into some kind of ecstasy. The word always calls forth his superlatives. It had so gripped him and amazed him and moved him that he could scarcely control himself. Such jubilation is not surprising in view of the wonderful thing that had happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He never ceased to wonder that he, who had been a persecutor and a blasphemer and an injurious person, insulting the person of Christ, he who had thought with himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he who had been a self-satisfied, proud, contented Pharisee, boasting of and smug in the contemplation of his abounding self-righteousness, that he of all men should ever have been forgiven, and moreover, called to be an apostle, made a preacher of the gospel, and sent out as the Lord's special emissary to the Gentiles, that he of all men should be the subject of the grace of God was truly an amazing fact. And as he looked at himself, he was ever amazed. The apostle seemed to ask himself, is it possible? Am I still Saul of Tarsus? Am I still the same man? And if I am, what accounts for my being what I am now? And there was only one answer. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the Apostle Paul. And that's the story of our lives, too. Where no matter who we are or what we've done or where we come from, God even incorporates our past into making a beautiful new life. It allows me to go out and tell people, I was an atheist. That was a sin. That was a wrongdoing. I was rebelling against God on purpose in my mind. Didn't want to have anything to do with the God. And yet, because I'm in Christ, that failure, that spot that got on that white handkerchief at the lake of that party, has been incorporated into a life like the Apostle Paul's that's colorful and different. We are lavished with grace through the precious blood of Christ.
I think I have another quote up there. Let's see it. Yeah. It's through the precious blood of Christ. I've read this before, but this is a sermon that I need to read this paragraph again. This is Philip Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Grace makes its appearance in so many forms that I have trouble defining it. But I am ready now to attempt something like a definition of grace in relation to God. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciation, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries or divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. He's saying there's nothing that you and I can do in our lives to make God love us anymore. If I might add to his list, no amount of going to church services on Sunday morning, no amount of having communion, no amount of going to Sunday school, no amount of going to disciple Bible study with the crazy preacher on Wednesday, Thursday night, no amount of prayers. There's nothing that you and I can do to make God love us more, according to Philip Yancey's understanding of it. And he says that grace also means, and I will add a parenthetical comment here, fasten your safety belt. Fasten your safety belt. Because grace also means there's nothing we can do to make God love us any less. And he writes, no amount of racism, or pride, or pornography, or adultery, or even murder. Grace means that God already loved us as much as an infinite God possibly can. Why Titus this book was so amazing about grace. And Paul says that you and I have been lavished, showered with this grace. And the only question is, how will we then respond? And I want to throw that open to you guys. How do you respond to that kind of grace? Anybody have an answer? Amen.
Love all.
Love him back. Love all. There's the two commandments right there. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor. That's probably primary. That kind of captures it all in a sense. Without any other answers?
Accept it.
Accept it. That's primary, isn't it? Actually, accepting it, the minimum of it all. Free gift, all we need to do is accept it. Accept it and love others. Yeah. Keeping with Paul's language, we've been lavished with grace. We need to lavish others with grace. And that applies to a couple of things that we're going to be looking at in a couple Sundays here up until Easter. One is going to have to be about forgiveness. If this forgiveness has been lavished upon us, it is incumbent upon us to forgive others. It is not. That's a topic. So we'll look at that. Going right along with it is being non-judgmental. We're going to take this, I think, the Sunday after next, we're going to look at being non-judgmental. But Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. We need to take a look at that because I'm convinced that we are evolving into a very judgmental society. And I think we need to expose that. It basically comes down to treating others the way that we want to be treated, too. We've been lavished with this grace. We need to lavish it upon others. What an amazing grace. I want to go back to what Kathy said about accepting it. I want to tell you a quick story here. This is a story that comes out of Norman Vincent Peale's time at Marblegate Collegiate Church in New York City. That church had three mission churches under their care. And every once in a while, the three mission churches would, all the people would come to the major Marblegate Collegiate Church downtown New York, and all four of these congregations would celebrate communion together. One day, Norman Vincent Peale was in the pulpit watching as communion, people were coming to the communion rail there in that church, and they'd kneel down and they'd take communion. And Norman Vincent Peale was watching from his chair from the stage area, and he happened to notice that there was a judge kneeling at the rail. And right next to the judge, convict, a man who actually was a thief, whom that judge sentenced to 7 years in prison. And that thief, that burglar, got out of prison, and after he got out of prison, he became a Christian and began to work at a shelter that was associated with that church, that mission church. And Peale just thought to himself, isn't that amazing to see that judge and that ex-con, when he says, take a communion right next to each other. After that service was over, the judge asked Norman Vincent Peale if they could go to lunch together. And they were having lunch. And at some point during the conversation, the judge said, did you see who was kneeling next to me at the communion rail today? And Norman Vincent Peale said, yeah, I saw who was there. I didn't know that you noticed him. Couldn't tell that either one of them noticed the other. The judge said, oh, I knew who it was right away. The judge said, what a miracle of grace. And Norman Vincent Peale said, yeah, that was a miracle of grace. And the judge then came back and said, wait a minute, Norman, who are you thinking about? And Norman said, well, it's a miracle of grace that that con sitting there receiving communion. And the judge said, I wasn't thinking of that con, I was thinking of myself.
said that guy that got out of prison heard about Christ. He looked at his life of sin and wrongdoing. He heard about all his sins could be forgiven. He jumped at the chance to become a Christian. But me, he said, I was raised from the time I was a little boy to be a gentleman. That my word was my bond, and I would go to Sunday school. I'd take communion every Sunday. I became a good church-going member. And when I got out of high school, I got my college degrees, and I became an attorney and a DA, and now I'm a fanciful judge. You know, I sit on the bench. He said it was a greater miracle of grace for me to drop all my pride about who I was and to admit to myself that I was on the same level ground as that con that I sent some 10 years. That was the greater miracle of grace. I tell you that story just to say this. You may be the murderer. And you may be the judge. You may be somewhere between there. But the truth of the matter is, all of us are on the same level ground as we stand before the cross. And as we come to the table to receive the Father that's there. All on the same level ground. Back where I started. Maybe you've been hearing about this word of grace for some time. You've never accepted it for yourself. You can pray with me now. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to stand here and proclaim your gospel. I pray that this word that has gone forth will not go for naught. If there is anybody in this room never accepted this grace for themselves, that you would help them to do that right now. As they realize that we have been lavished with grace. For in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And all we need to do is acknowledge before you that we have sinned. And that we need forgiveness. Come to that point and say right now before you, Lord, I admit that I have done wrong in my life. And I want to be forgiven. And I realize that there's nothing I can do to earn this forgiveness. All I can do is receive it. And so today I decided to receive it. And in turn for that, I give you my life. So we will love you. We will love others the best we can. And our way of saying thanks so much for this wonderful gift of free life. As we come to this table now, it is a celebration of a new life in Christ that you bestow upon us and you lavish upon us. What more can we say? What more can we do?